Be in Genesis, starting in chapter 41 today. The Torah portion, which I'm preaching through the Torah portions this year, and it's been really a blessing, I think, for us, for a lot of us, including myself. This week's Torah portion, Miketz, is Genesis 41:4 through 44:17. Genesis 41:4 through 44:17. If you want to get out your Bibles, like I said, the Genesis 41, we're going to be starting there. And also we have Numbers 7:48 through 59 today because of the special day we have as far as being this holiday. And then the Haftarah, which is the commentary on the Torah portion. So the rabbis have set up and taken portions of the prophet section of the Bible called the Haftarah that go along with or correspond to the Torah portion. That's Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, 2:14 through 4:7. And Miketz is our 10th weekly Torah portion in our annual cycle of reading through the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the books of Moses. And I'm going to read in Hebrew and English Genesis 44:1 before we begin. Vayehi Miketz shnatayim yamim ufaro cholem vehine omed al ha-ye'or. 2 full years passed. Then Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing near the Nile. Okay, so in last week's Torah portion, we had a great Torah portion last week. We were introduced to this character. Remember how I talked before about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was renamed Israel, the three patriarchs. And our God is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is how he's referred to, one of his names. We read all throughout in Genesis about these patriarchs, their lives, the promises God gave them. And now we're reading about one of Jacob's sons, Joseph. We started with Joseph last week. He was the 11th son of Jacob, and he was the favorite son of Jacob, right? He was the firstborn of Jacob's wife, Rachel, who was the wife that Jacob loved the most. So I talked a lot last week about how Jacob and a lot of the patriarchs, a lot of the characters in the Bible back then had multiple wives. And how that really wasn't the ideal thing, obviously not according to God's word in Genesis 2, but how there's always problems when you deviate from God's word. And Jacob and his life was no different because he had basically the equivalent of 4 wives and all these kids. And we saw the competition of the 4 wives. And then we saw the competition of the kids who were the children of all the different wives. And we read about how Rachel was the wife that Jacob loved the most. Joseph was the firstborn for her, so he was special and significant to Jacob. And we saw how Joseph was doted on by Jacob, given a special ornamental robe, right? The coat of many colors. He was this young, brash 17-year-old, right? When you're 17-year-old, if you can remember what it was like to be 17 years old, I'm sure you weren't the most humble at 17. I'm sure you weren't the most practical at 17, okay? And Joseph was definitely not those things. Joseph was a typical 17-year-old, brash, kind of full of himself, kind of thought he was the best thing since sliced bread. His dad said he was. Got special privilege from his father, Jacob, and given this beautiful robe as a symbol, as a status symbol of his favor, of his specialness or favorable status with Jacob. Now, Joseph's brothers hated him because of his standing with Jacob. They also hated him just because there was a lot of family drama. It was like a major dysfunctional family. And as we said, he could definitely get a TV show today and make a lot of money. Jacob could. But God was with Joseph when Joseph told the brothers his dreams. They plotted against him. They wanted to kill him. Ultimately, he was thrown in the pit. They had this band of Ishmaelite traders that came by, the Midianite traders, and the brothers sold him into slavery. But God was with Joseph, and we saw at the end of the Torah portion, he was put in charge. He was sent to Egypt as a slave, but then he was put in charge of Potiphar, who was a very important figure in Egypt, Potiphar's house. Of course, it didn't go really well for him in Potiphar's house because he was being seduced by Potiphar's wife. He resisted all of that, and because he resisted that, he was unjustly thrown into Egyptian prison. Okay? Not a nice place you want to be, by the way. Egyptian prison. And there in prison, he interprets the dreams of two of the Pharaoh's court people, the cupbearer and the baker. Very important people for the Pharaoh. The Torah portion ends with the cupbearer being restored to Pharaoh's court, but forgetting about Joseph. Now, I've talked many times how, you know, my kids, some of my kids are still young, and we still read, you know, the children's Bible at the end of the day, right? We're sitting there and on their bed reading the children's Bible. And, of course, the children's Bible, when you come to this portion in the children's Bible of the cupbearer and the baker, the children's Bible always talks about the cupbearer and how he was restored. But it never talks about the baker and how he was killed, you know, because they don't want to say, they don't want to upset kids, you know. But it's true. Pharaoh obviously restored the cupbearer according to what Joseph said, and did not restore the baker according to what Joseph said. So Joseph had dreams. They were real dreams. They were from the Lord. He had a gift. He had a talent. And at the end of the Torah portion, we see he's saying to the cupbearer, hey, remember me. Please remember me before Pharaoh. I'm kind of rotting over here in this Egyptian prison. And that's how the portion ends. Today's portion is called Miketz. And it means, literally, at the end of. Miketz means at the end of. And it refers to at the end of the 2 years that Joseph spent in prison after he interpreted the cupbearer's dreams and he was restored to the court. So Joseph was in prison a long time, by the way, but 2 years after he interpreted the dreams and the cupbearer was restored. So he was thinking, oh, okay, he's going to remember me. I just interpreted this dream. I just basically told this guy how he's going to survive. He did. It came to pass. I'm sure he's going to mention me before Pharaoh, but he didn't, and Joseph spent another 2 years in prison. Now, according to Jewish Midrash, or Jewish commentary, because Joseph had appealed to the cupbearer 2 times to talk to Pharaoh about him and not appealed to the Lord, he was kept in prison 2 more years as punishment for trusting man over God. This is what the Jewish Midrash says on this. 1 year for each time he appealed to the cupbearer. So he said to the cupbearer twice, hey, please remember me before Pharaoh. He was trusting man before he was trusting God. And Jewish commentary says that because of that, because he placed his trust in man, because he did not put God first and trust that God would take care of him in that Egyptian prison and get him out and deliver him, that he had to spend 2 more years in there. Now, whether that's true or not, we find Joseph now a man of 30 years old, 13 years removed from that wonderful scene where he's got the robe, he's interpreting the dreams, living high on the hog, so to speak, 17-year-old brash young man. Now he's a 30-year-old humbled man in an Egyptian prison, and he's been there for a long, long time. And here's how the portion begins. Genesis 41, 1 through 4. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed, here we go, Pharaoh's dreaming, that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. So can you see the scene? You got the plump cows, you got the emaciated cows, ugly and thin cows, okay? And verse 4 says, the ugly thin cows ate up the 7 attractive plump cows. And then Pharaoh awoke. He was like, what did I just dream, right? And he had a second dream, similar dream, about ears of grain. So what did Pharaoh do? Of course, he, you know, had probably a mild freak out. Like, what does that mean? That's really weird. He calls in all the magicians. He calls in all the seers that he can find in the land of Egypt. Now, he probably would have had some really good ones at his disposal. He probably didn't have to go down to the local tarot card reader. He probably had really, really educated seers in this kind of magical arts or whatever that stuff is. Occultic practices, of course, satanic practices. They come in. They cannot interpret the dream, okay? The best and the brightest that Pharaoh can find. Now, he was literally the most important person in the world at this point, Pharaoh. He was literally the most important person in the world. Egypt was the biggest superpower in the world, much like the United States, but even stronger in a sense. You had the known world, and then you had Egypt ruling over the world, and the Pharaoh, of course, was like the president, king supreme, everything. The Pharaoh was like the legislative, executive, and judicial branch all in one, and what he said was final. And he was the most important person in the most important country. He had the whole world at his fingertips, and nobody could interpret this dream. Now, Pharaoh, being the most important person, was used to getting his way, wouldn't you think? He was used to getting his way, and these dreams really, really troubled him. These guys feed on control, right? These psychopaths, sociopaths, whatever you can imagine Pharaoh being, right? This guy with this huge ego, used to getting his own way, can't be in control, can't figure this one thing out. He could control the whole world, but doesn't understand this dream. So he was very much troubled. And I imagine him as Kylo Ren, just like freaking out with the lightsaber in The Force Awakens, right? He's really upset about this, and none of his go-to people can solve this for him. Now, this is a very similar event that's recorded in the book of Daniel. Turn with me to the book of Daniel chapter 2. It's interesting how God uses dreams many times to show his power. People's dreams to show his power. Daniel was one of the young men brought to Babylon during the Babylonian exile of the Jewish people, which is a huge and major event in the consciousness of Israel, still is. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a very, very disturbing dream. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar was like the Pharaoh of this time. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the most powerful country in the world, which ruled the whole world. Similar ego, similar issue, similarly could not understand this dream that he had. It was very disturbing to him, Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 2:1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. We're going to continue on Daniel 2, verses 10 and 11. The Chaldeans answer the king. These are the people that were brought in, the magicians. There is not a man on earth, so similar situation to Pharaoh. There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, of course, their mindset, these magicians in the time of Daniel, their mindset was, well, the gods can tell you, right? But it really wasn't the gods, because they were communing, quote unquote, with their gods, right? In these occultic practices that they were doing, which this stuff is very real and it's very demonic, yet as it used to be and as it is today. But they could not interpret it. Only God ultimately can interpret the dream. So God orchestrates these events, right? With Nebuchadnezzar, with Pharaoh, in order for his power to be shown. He sets it up to where nobody else can do it, ultimately, but him and his servant, the prophet. The dreams were too difficult for anyone but a prophet or seer from God to interpret. And just as Daniel was able to interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, Joseph is able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Okay? So the cupbearer remembers Joseph. Oh, I know this guy. 2 years ago, he helped me out, Pharaoh. And Joseph comes before Pharaoh. Okay? Genesis 41. Turn with me to Genesis 41, verses 15 and 16 now. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now, this is really telling. This is really important. And this is, we don't want to miss this right now. Joseph could have been like, oh, here we go. My time has finally come. 13 years later, I've been waiting for this. 2 years later, I've been waiting for this. It's time to shine. I'm going to be, back up there, uptown again. But no, what does Joseph do? We see a different Joseph here. We see a different Joseph than the brash 17-year-old from last week's Torah portion. Once self-centered, once full of himself, once spoiled by his father, after 13 years of slavery in prison, we see a man who's humbled, a man who does not take the credit. We see a man who gives God the credit. It's not Joseph who has the ability. It's God who gave Joseph the ability. You know, we have many talents. We can use our hands for things. We can use our mind for things. Man can do amazing and incredible things. Look at skyscrapers. Look at cities. Look at all these things. But man can do nothing without God breathing into man, without God giving us breath, without God giving us intellect. And Joseph saw this. He saw that it was not him. He saw that it was God behind him, breathing this information into him. God is given the credit and not Joseph. And I can imagine what it would have been like for Joseph in that Egyptian prison for all those years, right? Egyptian prison, just to give you an idea, was not like American prisons today, okay? We have TVs, we have, you know, cable TV, we have timeout in the yard in American prisons today. You can go to the commissary and buy some things in American prisons today. You can do all this stuff. And it's, you know, it's still prison, but it's not like the gulags of, you know, Siberia or whatever. But Egyptian prison was a different story. Egyptian prisons were rough. Now, the death penalty, the normal penalty for adultery, which is what Joseph was basically accused of and what he was convicted of with Potiphar's wife, the penalty for adultery was not being thrown into a really bad prison, was death. Joseph was accused and he was convicted of a penalty, of a crime, that the penalty of that was death. But Joseph was spared. He didn't die. He was spared by Potiphar and thrown into jail. Many believe it's because Potiphar actually believed Joseph. He probably knew his wife too well by then. But still, even though he didn't die, prison was not much more fun than that. We have an Egyptian papyrus that has come down that has been discovered. You know, all this archaeological stuff is being unearthed in Israel and even in Egypt. Egypt is full of archaeological gems and gold mines. And they found this information that explains Egyptian prisons. And prisons in Egypt were actually very rare at the time. Because like I said, most of the time, the Egyptians were kind of like, I don't want to mess with this. I don't want to have to pay people. I don't have to pay for people's meals in prison. Let's just kill them. You know, it wasn't like due process or human rights or anything like that. So Egyptian prisons were actually fairly rare and prisoners were fairly rare. Usually people were executed. But if they did go to prison, they either went for a life sentence or they were put in prison and just forgotten about. Okay, it wasn't this whole like, oh, if I go before the parole board in 5 years, I think I can state my case well and get out for good time. This didn't happen in Egyptian prisons. There wasn't any parole boards in Egyptian prisons. When you went to prison for life. You were going to die and rot away in that prison. This is what Joseph's fate was. Joseph knew it. He knew he had escaped death somehow. But what's the alternative? Sitting around in a dungy Egyptian prison for the rest of his life. So you can understand why he maybe put his trust in the cupbearer. Oh, this is my chance. Because nothing was happening for 13 years. But it's interesting because, like I said, Egyptian prisons, it wasn't a nice place at all. Most likely, Joseph, and we know this from archaeology and from what they've unearthed, most likely Joseph was in the main Egyptian prison in Thebes, which is modern Luxor, Egypt. Now, if you know geography anywhere, you know, the pharaoh was hanging out in Cairo. He was in his palace. Luxor was nowhere near Cairo. Luxor was in, or Thebes, was in Upper Egypt, 400 miles south of Cairo. So Joseph was likely a great distance from Pharaoh. Not only was he wasn't like thrown into the Cairo prison down the street. He was way away, forgotten about. He's in the back corner kind of Egypt. Totally no hope for anything for Joseph. Held at a great distance from Pharaoh. So it is believed that Joseph, because of the favor God had for him, remember, he went as a slave to Egypt and became a favorite of Potiphar, was put in charge of his household. What happens to Joseph in prison? He goes to Egyptian prison, even though he's going to be there for life. He knows that. He had the favor from the Lord, and he actually worked for the head of the prison, most likely. And as working for the prison and being literate like he was probably a scribe for the head of the prison. So he actually had a really interesting and important role, even in this terrible Egyptian prison. This is what most likely has happened. But he probably knew he would die in prison. So can you imagine 13 years there? He's a man of 30 years old, still has his age. He still has his strength and his vigor, knowing he's never going to see his family again. He's nowhere near Pharaoh to plead his case or any parole board. Never able to see the light of day again. Stuck. One of the most difficult times of life. And God can seem really, really far away in those times. Sometimes we have those moments in our lives where we're far away from everything we thought we should be at. And we're just like, how did we get here? I want to read you a couple of scriptures. The book of Job, Job 7:19. I can imagine Joseph even saying this. How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone until I swallow my spit? This is a man who is without hope. I can imagine Joseph in prison saying something like Job said there. Psalm 13:1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Don't you think Joseph had days where he said that in the prison? I mean, I'm sure he trusted God, but I'm sure he had those days where it was kind of bleak. But Joseph, when he comes before Pharaoh, he is a changed, humble man. He's a different person, giving God the credit. His old life, his old self is gone. He's no longer full of himself. He's come to the end of himself, and all he has is the Lord to cling to. This is a major change for Joseph. But what about Joseph's brothers? We need to talk about the brothers, the other brothers who sold him into slavery. Because the Torah portion doesn't stop there. It would have been, okay, that's the Torah portion. We see the change of Joseph. That's a really great message. But the portion goes on. What happens after that is Joseph correctly interprets the dreams of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, in turn, what does Pharaoh do? Takes him out of that slimy, nasty prison, makes him the second in command of all Egypt. Can you imagine going from totally no hope to basically ruling and second in command of the highest power in the whole world? Absolutely amazing. Becoming basically like the vice president of the United States. So Joseph goes from a nothing, rotting away in prison, to running the greatest kingdom on earth at the time. And Pharaoh renames him Safnat-Paneah, which is decipherer of secrets, because he can interpret the dreams. Pharaoh obviously holds him in high regard, trusts him. There's a series of events that happens. We know about the 7 good years where they store up the grain in Egypt. And then we read about the 7 years of famine, which is the interpretation or the fulfillment of the interpretation of the dreams that Pharaoh has all those years ago. And Joseph is in charge through the whole thing. The famine is so severe it stretches across the world. Doesn't even just hit Cairo. Doesn't even hit, you know, Luxor, Thebes area. It goes out everywhere. All across the world, the famine is very severe. Even Joseph's brothers in Canaan have come now, along with the rest of the world, to buy grain to survive the famine in Egypt. The Torah portion goes on to show us how the brothers come to Egypt to buy grain to survive. Through a series of events, Joseph manufactures, the brothers have their youngest brother, Benjamin, Joseph's brother, along with from their mother, Rachel, right? There's only 2 brothers there, Joseph and Benjamin. So he's very close to Benjamin. The brothers come. Ultimately, through a series of events, Benjamin is imprisoned in Egypt. Remember what I said? Egyptian prison wasn't a nice place. He's imprisoned in Egypt. And just as we saw a change in Joseph from brash teenager to a humble slave to in charge of everything in Egypt, we see a change in the brothers now. Okay? These are different brothers than the ones that sold them into slavery. Previously full of hatred of Joseph, competitive, selfish, now they're broken. We see broken men who are starving and need food. Here's what Judah said back when they were trying to decide what to do with the 17-year-old Joseph. Genesis 37:26. Judah, the fourth-born brother. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood?" This is, of course, when they were trying to figure out what to do with Joseph. And you always read this scripture or this verse and you say to yourself, oh, Joseph, he really saved his brother. He saved him from being killed. That's really not what is going on here, in a sense. The only reason he wanted to kill Joseph was he thought he could get something out of the deal. Okay? He would rather sell his brother into slavery, which is basically a death sentence in and of itself, and get some money in return. If he just kills him, he's not going to get any money. So this is the depravity of Judah's mind. This is where Judah's heart is at. And now we see Judah in this Torah portion, when it was thought that Benjamin had taken Joseph's goblet, right? Joseph manufactures it, actually puts it, the cup, in Benjamin's sack in order to trap Benjamin, because he has a plan. We see a different Judah here. And this is what Judah says in Genesis 44:16. And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? He's talking to Joseph. What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. He's basically saying, look, we'll be your servants. Spare my brother. Will all of us be your servants? We recognize the guilt on us. And I believe he's also talking about not only with the cup in the sack. I believe he's talking about the guilt that all the brothers have for selling Joseph into slavery. This is all coming down on him. He's a changed person. Just as the jail humbled and changed Joseph all these years, the famine, everything that the brothers have gone through, the sorrow they've seen Jacob, their father, have, we see a broken Judah. We see broken brothers here. And we see Judah tearing his clothes, which is a sign in Judaism of severe anguish and guilt. Overcome with grief and guilt. Falling to the ground. This is Judah showing repentance. This is Judah doing what we call teshuvah. Okay? True repentance, where you want to change, you turn 180 degrees, and you purpose to change. This is a different Judah. The brothers finally got it. They were sorry, not for getting caught with the cup, not for the famine. They were actually sorry for selling Joseph to slavery. They were sorry for what had transpired. They were cut to the bone about leaving Benjamin, and they were changed and broken about what had happened in the ensuing years. So we see this change in Joseph. We see the change in Joseph's brothers. This is, I believe, one of the two major points we need to talk about in the Torah portion today. We need to look at our lives. We need to apply this to our lives. We can always take any amount of scripture, any amount of the Bible, and apply it to our life. We can see ourselves in that 17-year-old Joseph. We can somewhat see ourselves in Judah, trying to get ahead, make a little money while he's, you know, in the process. We do these kind of things in our heart, if not in our actions. And are we like the young Joseph and the brothers? Or have we been humbled? Or have we humbled ourselves? Are we teachable? Are we changed? Are we giving God the credit when somebody is saying, you're awesome, you're so great? Do we say, yeah, I am? Or do we say, you know, it's really only God that's done it. It's really only the Lord. Joseph was humbled for 13 years before he was elevated. Moses was humbled for 40 years. Woo! Can you imagine 40 years? Took him 40 years to be humbled. And it's said in the Bible, Moses was like the most humble man ever. Well, I believe it's because he was humble for 40 years and he had a lot of time to get himself out of the picture. You know, a lot of times when God has us going through trials, and they're long trials, we see God's hand in that he's trying to break us down. He's trying to get the self out of us. You know I have too much self in me. You know you have too much self in you. We hopefully don't have to get thrown in an Egyptian prison, or get sent out of the palace in Egypt and have to go out and be a shepherd for 40 years in the wilderness to get it. We need to be able to get it now. We need to learn from these men in the Bible. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Listen, this is a powerful scripture. This is a powerful verse for our lives. May we all have a broken spirit and a contrite heart. This doesn't mean, oh, I have a broken heart and I'm sad all the time. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about not being full of ourselves like a 17-year-old Joseph. Not being full of ourselves like Judah and his brothers that wanted to sell him into slavery. Can you imagine if you've ever had a brother or sister? You may not have liked them. You may have maybe even beat them up a little bit. But did you ever sell them into slavery? I don't think you have. We would have heard about it. You would have been in the news and been thrown into prison. U.S. prison. A broken and contrite heart and spirit is what God desires for us. There's another meaning to the word miketz that I want to talk about. This is the second point today. Miketz has two meanings. It's at the end of the 2 years, but there is a prophetic meaning here to miketz that I want you to look at today. Remember, miketz means at the end of the 2 years, but it also can mean prophetically to the end of the age, the end of days, the return of the Messiah, the Acharit Hayamim. We have Joseph, the Jewish man, sold by his brothers, disowned, who eventually rises up through the Gentiles to bless Israel, and not only Israel, the entire world. They come from all nations. Canaan, sure, they came from Syria, all these places to get grain so they would survive. They were starving. They were starving to survive. Joseph blessed not only Jacob and all of the descendants, all of his brothers and his family, the Jewish people, but he blessed the entire world through his actions. This is prophetic. We have to catch this. This is prophetic significance. Joseph is a foreshadowing of the Messiah himself, the Messiah Yeshua. People say Yeshua is not in the Old Testament. He's not in the Hebrew Scriptures. That Yeshua, he's for the Christians, right? That's what Jewish people say. We have our God, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Christians have their God, Jesus. Well, that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches us. We know that Yeshua, whose name literally means salvation, Yeshua or Jesus, we know that he is in the Hebrew Scriptures. We know he's in the Hebrew Scriptures. And Joseph is showing us a glimpse of Messiah. Joseph's a foreshadowing of Messiah. Joseph's life teaches us about Messiah and what Messiah is going to do prophetically. And it's all over the Hebrew Scriptures, by the way. It's in Genesis 3. It's in Deuteronomy 18 with the prophet. It's all throughout the Old Testament. There are over 300 prophecies of Messiah Yeshua in the Old Testament. Over 300 prophecies, some of which he fulfilled at his first coming as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and many he's going to fulfill at the end of the age. Miketz, the prophetic significance at the end of, when he fulfills the remaining prophecies. And when we look at Joseph today, though, we see his life, we see the parallels and the foreshadowing of our Messiah. And there are a lot of those 300 are just found in the life of Joseph. I'm just going to read you a few today. I want you to catch all the significance, all the prophetic significance that Joseph has for us, for Messiah Yeshua. Joseph's mother, Rachel, was barren, and her pregnancy was the result of direct intervention of God. Yeshua's mother, Miriam, Mary, was a virgin, and her pregnancy was the result of a direct intervention of God. The birth of Rachel's son would remove reproach from Israel, Genesis chapter 30. The birth of Yeshua was for the glory of the people of Israel, Luke chapter 2. Yeshua would also be a light to the nations. We can go on and on. There's tons of significance, prophetic significance of Joseph and of Yeshua. We see it with the brothers. Joseph's Jewish brothers rejecting him, disowning him, not wanting anything to do with him. What do we see the last 2,000 years largely with our people, the Jewish people? They want to reject, disown Yeshua. They want to reject and disown Yeshua. Judaism today, traditional Judaism, we have a lot of regard and reverence for traditional Judaism. There's many wonderful and beautiful things. Many of the things we do are traditional, based on traditional Judaism. However, traditional Judaism has grown up not as the religion of the blood covenant, that the shedding of blood, as it talks about in Leviticus. Judaism today has risen up as a, and I'm going to say it, as a religion against Jesus, unfortunately. It has become a religion against Jesus. The Gentiles bow, we don't bow. The Gentiles do this with their Jesus, we're going to go over here and do this. There's a huge chasm, there's a huge gap that has happened the last 2,000 years. And both sides are responsible for the gap. The church is responsible for the gap, and the Jewish people are responsible for the gap. It's gone like this. But God, in a prophetic way, is showing us that one day, even though Joseph and his brothers were like this, Joseph was thinking, I'm never going to see him again. It's never going to happen. I'm going to rot away in this Egyptian prison. They were saying, we're never going to see our brother again. He probably is dead by now, or they have killed him through slavery or whatever. Huge gap. But what does God do? He brings them together. In a masterful way, in a prophetic way, in an awesome display of God and how He orchestrates things. We're going to see the same thing prophetically. We're going to see the same thing with just as Joseph and his brothers were brought back together. We're going to see Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, and the Jewish people being brought back together in these last days. At the end of Miketz, we are going to see the fulfillment. And just as I spoke about earlier, just even if it seems bleak, even if it doesn't seem like it's happening, listen, don't read the newspapers. They're not going to tell you what's going to happen. Read the Bible. Okay? Don't listen when it says the world, everybody hates Israel. And when it says the Jewish people and Jesus are incongruent, they're not compatible. If you go to Israel now, yes, it's true. Most of our people do not believe in Yeshua. But there is revival breaking out in Israel. There are Jewish people coming to faith in Yeshua. And you know what? They're becoming more Jewish than before they accepted Yeshua. We're seeing people in the land praising God, worshiping Yeshua as God the Son, way He's intended in the Bible. And we're seeing it in part. We're seeing a foreshadowing. We're seeing a glimpse. But we also read in the Bible about how all Israel will be saved, not just a few here and there. We read about how all Israel is going to be saved. And just like Joseph and his brothers are reunited, Yeshua and his Jewish brothers are going to be reunited one day prophetically. We have to believe it. Even if it seems impossible, we have to believe it. Amen. And Joseph is this direct forerunner of Yeshua. We may humble ourselves. We may get to that point where we need to change in our lives. We may want to rid ourselves of the old man. We may be like, I've got to get rid of myself. Once we were brash like Joseph. But you know what? There is this problem. Joseph had it. The brothers have it. We have it. It's this thing called sin. And it's separating us from God. It's separating our Jewish people from Yeshua. This thing called sin. And it has never gone away over all these years. There was this little thing called the flood. That didn't wipe out the sin. We kept the sin with us. There was all this stuff transpiring throughout the ages. Sin is still there. There's still a gap, both with the Jewish people in Yeshua and many people in Yeshua, both Jew and Gentile. We still have this sin problem. But listen, there is a scripture we can take a hold of today. As we're thinking about this prophetic significance, it's wonderful to say, oh, that's prophetic. That's great. That's going to happen. But we need to trust God that it's going to happen. We need to believe God in His time that it's going to happen. But you know what? We can believe it's going to happen because we can look at our lives and say, listen, I was once that way. I was once so separated from God. And many of us didn't just wake up one day and say, I think I'm going to change today. I think I'm going to humble myself today and really accept the Lord. Usually we had to, quote unquote, get thrown in an Egyptian prison, right? Didn't you kind of have to get thrown in that Egyptian prison of your life where you had to come to the end of yourself, deal with this sin situation and come to the Lord? But we have scriptures like this that say in Romans 5:8, For God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Messiah died for us. While we were still sinners. We were separate. We had no hope. We were stuck in that Egyptian prison. We didn't know how to get out. You know, Joseph woke up and got it. Many of us still don't wake up and get it. But even when we're sinners, Messiah is there for us, and he died for us 2,000 years ago. So we'll be able to make teshuva, that we will be able to truly come to God and say, I'm tired of these weight of my sins. I'm tired of this separation between me and you. And I want to be reunited with you, just like Joseph is going to be reunited with his brothers. Yeshua died so that we would be able to make that teshuva. We can't just do it alone. We should not read the scripture and just say, well, if I humble myself enough, if I do enough penance, if I am nice to enough people to right all the wrongs I did, that is saying that we can save ourselves. So we don't want to get that picture with the Torah portion today. Don't walk away and say, well, if I'm humble like Joseph, then everything will be fine. I'll be restored. Everything will be great. No, that's a piece of it. But the other piece is believing in the one who took away our sins and acknowledging that the sin goes on him. He bore the weight of our sins, it says in the Bible. Many people say, well, I believe in Yeshua. But have we yielded our life to him? Have we given up our life for him? Have we gotten to the point where Joseph was, where there was nothing but God? It wasn't about, oh, look at me, Pharaoh. I can interpret dreams. It was only God can do it. But God's given me the ability. But God is the one who does it. That's where we need to get to. God, we have to acknowledge the Lord. And we have to truly make teshuva to the Lord for our sins. Luke 14:11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's really simple formula. Okay? Joseph could have gone in very brash and been like, yes, I can interpret dreams. Let me show you the vast extent of my power and abilities. But he did not say that. He did not exalt himself because he knew he would have been humbled. He humbled himself and God exalted him. This is the key. It's really simple. It's really simple math, you know. Humble yourself and God will exalt you. Give up your claim to yourself. Acknowledge your sins before the Lord. Make teshuva. And recognize that Yeshua died for your sins. This requires a true humbling. Coming to the Lord with that broken and contrite spirit. The brokenness of Joseph. The brokenness of Judah. May we all have that brokenness in our lives. When you're broken, you're open to what God has. Not what all the things that you can do. So we have to have that broken and contrite heart. Coming to the Lord. Asking Yeshua to forgive us of our sins and accept him as both our Savior, who saves us from our sins, but there's more, our Lord, yielding our lives to him. I believe that 30-year-old Joseph knew that God was his Savior, and he, after those 2 years, I think he really knew God is his Savior, but also God is his Lord. He recognized that his life was in the Lord's hands, not in his own. He could do nothing for his fate. All he could do was trust in the Lord and acknowledge God as his Savior and his Lord. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we come before you with humble and contrite hearts. Lord, we know full well our sins are before us. We see the effects of our sins and the way it's hurt our lives, stunted our growth spiritually and otherwise, and hurt other people around us, Lord. We know our sins are before us. You say that in your word. Our sins are ever before us, and every single person sins. But while we were sinners, we know that you died for us. And why did you die, Yeshua? You died to take away our sins. So, Lord, we come to you with a broken and contrite heart and spirit. We come to you in the brokenness of Joseph. We come to you in the brokenness of Judah. And we say, Lord God, we can't do it alone. We don't want to waste away in the prisons of our lives and our sin. Deliver us from those prisons, Lord. Restore us. Exalt us as we humble ourselves before you. Exalt us so that not we can exalt ourselves, so that we can give you the glory, praise, and the honor. So, Lord, I ask that you would stir hearts today, that you would convict hearts today, that the only way to be right before you is with a broken and contrite spirit. We come before you with that broken and contrite spirit, Lord God, and we ask you, in all sincerity, Lord, take away our sins. Take away this prison that we're in, and restore us and give us your salvation through Yeshua. Be our Savior and be our Lord. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for your faithfulness. We remember your faithfulness at this Hanukkah season. We remember your faithfulness when we think of Joseph. We remember your faithfulness when we think of all the wonderful things that you have done in the Bible and all the things that you're going to do in our lives. We praise you and we love you in Yeshua's name. Amen.